Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Now, I'm afraid that might, can you hear that better? Yeah. So we're going through the book of Romans. Can I just say, if any of you haven't got one of these wonderful journals that we're giving out free, they're great. They give you an opportunity, which I've taken note of. You know, you can write your notes when you're listening to somebody. You'll probably have a blank page after this morning, I understand. But if you want to write if you want to write notes, that's Andy's last week, which was a brilliant talk. Then please get hold of one of these. They're completely free. They're in the foyer. Today we're in chapter 2. And actually, the only way you really understand these 11 verses I'm talking about today is actually if you read them in the context of chapter 1. Surprise, surprise. These were letters that Paul wrote. Letters to be read out to churches. Therefore, just taking a little portion of it, if you don't get the whole lot and take a bit out of context, sometimes can be a bit of a problem. We need to understand what's being said today in the context of the whole letter. Otherwise, you might come away with a doctrine of works for salvation if you're not careful. But actually, it's very key. Start of chapter 2, no chapters. Paul didn't start to write through his little scribe and say, right, this is chapter 2 now. Can you put chapter 2 there in verse 1? He basically just dictated letters. So when you read the first two words of chapter 2, which says, you therefore, it means all of us, as a result of what I've just told you in chapter 1, need to be like this. So that is the understanding of today. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Romans. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, he doesn't hold back, does he? You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, we all have to pass judgments on things every day. When we drive, we make judgments. What we wear on a morning when we get up, crossing a road, what food to buy when we go to the supermarket. Even at work, obviously, and in ministry, you're asked to make judgments all the time. And this passage isn't talking about those kind of everyday decisions that we have to make. It's actually talking about how we respond to people whose behavior and whose attitudes we don't agree with, essentially. It's actually saying, how do we respond to the situation that's happening in the world around us? So in chapter 1, as I've said, Paul makes mention of many sins. He says they're covering every kind of wickedness. So I guess he could have gone on, and chapter 1 could have been a very, very long chapter. But he talks about sexual behavior, and we looked at that last week. He talks about greed. He talks about murder. And he talks about gossip. He talks about people who hate God, and he talks about people who are boastful. And he says that the sinful desires, shameful lusts, and depraved minds that are the root of sinful mankind are at the heart of these attitudes and actions. But it's amazing. He doesn't grade the sins in terms of which are worse than others. There's just this random list. It's quite surprising. Surely we would say hating God is worse than boasting. Surely we would say murder is worse than gossip. Well, as a human being, of course we do. I mean, I used to work as a prison chaplain, and I can tell you that the law of the land does grade bad behavior. I've been with lifers. I've been with people who had fixed penalty fines, including me, for a bald tie once. It wasn't my fault, but never mind. I stand by that, but a fair cop. I've also been on one of these speed courses, unfortunately. It was better than having the points, I admit it. Hands up, I was caught. You know, there are laws. And actually, penalties are graded in human beings. But it's interesting. We also see it in the church. As a church leader over the years, time and time again, I've had people come to me who said, sort that person out. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Sort that out. They've done this. You need to deal with it. And actually, it's amazing. People tend to want mercy and forgiveness and grace when they've done something wrong themselves. But hey, if somebody hurts them or does something to them, you put the whole power of the law, whatever the law is, on their heads, you know? We grade things. We compare things as human beings. And actually, if we look at this, we think, well, it seems ridiculous to put gossip and boasting with murder. And it just makes any sense. But what Paul is saying, fundamentally, human beings, we are sinful. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man. We just sang it this morning. And Paul basically is challenging our attitudes towards one another. And he's only really writing about what Jesus taught, actually. And if you want to read one of the passages of Jesus, look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. This is Jesus speaking. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured on you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Calling people a plank might be quite a modern thing today. Jesus was basically saying, you planks, sort it out. Sort out the issue in your own lives. The problem is we turn a blind eye to sin in our own lives, or we're blind to it. We're not self-aware about our own weakness before God, our own need of his forgiveness, our own need of his grace, our own need of his mercy in our own lives. And we like grading sin and comparing ourselves with others. Do you know, when we judge other people, we're doing God's job. Because God says he will judge, not us. And, you know, this kind of grading and comparing sin happens all the time in society, doesn't it? Politics is one of the classic things, whether it's in the USA or our own country. You know, we use, I think the words are proportionality or comparability. You know, well, you know, this person might be doing this, but it'd be an awful lot worse if he was in because of his problems. Or, well, we can forgive that in him because actually all the good he's doing over here. And our bias and our prejudice affects our way of dealing with things. It's a human nature. It's human nature. Paul, in teaching this passage, I think, shows how he's been changed by his encounter with Christ Jesus. Think about his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He writes of his godly heritage, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Pharisee, this person who zealously kept the law, actually called himself faultless before the law of God. But he goes on to say he now considers it all, this godly heritage, garbage or rubbish, in comparison with knowing Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Now, you know, Jesus kept some of his greatest criticism to the religious elite of his day, the Pharisees. They certainly had a sense in general of spiritual pride and superiority. Jesus tells this great story in Luke 18, verse 11, where a Pharisee stood up and praying, says, I thank you, I'm not like everyone else. Not like, you know, the rest of the world that's going to hell. You know, I thank you, Lord, you know, that I'm just different, I'm yours. And Jesus says, actually, he challenged that kind of attitude, that superiority attitude. The Jews, as a nation, they basically, felt, well, we're God's chosen people. They had a real sense of pride and superiority about that. And, you know, we're special. We're different. We're God's. And yet throughout the whole Old Testament, if you read the prophets are challenging their stiff-necked attitudes, their hardness of heart, their stubbornness. Woe to those of you who feel comfortable about your life in Zion, you know, because you're God's people and you can just live as you like and it's all about those over there. Amos has this fantastic passage where he starts laying into all the nations around him and they're all applauding. They're going, go for it, Amos. You tell them. You tell them how bad they are. And suddenly he turns the spotlight on God's people and says, but what about you? What about me? Jesus had a very challenging situation to deal with that you read about in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. It was a woman caught in adultery who was brought before him by the rabbis and by the Pharisees. And they've already clearly made some judgment on this. Not just about the woman and the fact that she could be stoned under the law of Moses, but she was caught in the act of adultery, the Bible says. Now, I don't need to spell this out, but if she was caught in the act of adultery, there was a man there at the time as well. But somehow, the man is not there. The man's not taken. They've already decided, let's take the woman. We'll bring the woman to Jesus. We'll deal with him. And so they say to him, look, the law says this is forbidden. This is sexually immoral. This is wrong. And that under the law, she should be executed, stoned to death. What is Jesus' response? It takes a bit of time to think about it. But he doesn't challenge the law. What he does challenge is this. He challenges the right of those people who brought that woman to judge her. He's saying, basically, on what basis do you think you have the right to judge this woman? Now, why do I say that? He says to them, those famous words. He doesn't say, okay, anyone of you who has never committed adultery, you throw the first stone. He doesn't even say to them, any of you who've never been involved in any sexual sin, either in your fantasy life, in your minds, or you know, sort of like in others' ways or whatever, you throw the first stone. Oh no. He says to a bunch of people who pride themselves in zealously keeping God's law, and another bunch who teach the law and tell people how they should act and respond to God, rabbis and Pharisees, any of you who are without sin, first in line, pick up the stone, you're in first. And actually, little by little, starting with the oldest, because they knew best, wisdom comes with age, people start to melt away. Because despite all their great sort of thoughts about themselves, they all knew that deep in their hearts, they had sinned. And Jesus says two things to the woman. He shows goodness, kindness, patience, forbearance. We're going to come to this in verse 4. He says, I don't condemn you. But he also tells her to stop sinning. He basically says, it's wrong what you're doing. You need to stop it. But there's mercy and forgiveness for you. Now, I guess as a Pharisee, Paul must have judged many people in his life. He grew up in this culture with this sense of superiority. And in fact, as somebody has said, you know, there's a Pharisee that's always present at the back of all of us. We all are tempted at times to actually judge people or to think something of somebody and their actions. It's something that comes to us naturally as human beings. But Paul is to towards the end of his life to Timothy, a guy he mentors in one of his letters. He calls himself this faultless before the law man, this zealous Pharisee of the Pharisee, this Hebrews of the Hebrews, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He knew something of the grace and the mercy and the wonder and love of being forgiven. And that, my dear friends, is where it starts. Paul still has strong things to say to us. These are challenges about our integrity, about our morality, that we cannot just fudge. But he does say to us too, it's not our right to judge others. This is God's job. I think we have to hold the truth in love. We have to hold fast to what Scripture teaches us and wrestle with applying it in our own lives. We're called to deal with the sin in our own lives first. Planks as we are. And not try to justify our behavior in comparing it with others and say, well, actually, at least I'm not as bad as that person. At least I've, you know, in that sense, I'm right before God because others do an awful lot worse. Paul, in talking about, Peter, in talking about some of the challenges the early church faced in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, talked about judgment beginning with God's family and God's household. So what about us? Because I think this is part of where we're going with this passage here. Is it enough that we've just come to Jesus and we've said that he's my Lord and Savior and then we carry on living as if nothing's changed? Paul is to write elsewhere, God forbid that we should actually treat our salvation in those terms. We mustn't continue in sin. We need to live out the Christian truth in our attitudes and in our actions. So let's go back to this passage and quickly go through it as we come. Verse 1. Paul says, actually, none of us have an excuse. That is a legal term. He says, you have no reasonable defense in law to judge another person based on your own culpability as a human being and your own failings. Cheer up, everyone. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying God's judgment is true because God is true. Because his word is true. And our judgment is flawed because we are mere human beings with our biases, with our flaws, with our underlying problems. You know, we think we know best. Well, we don't. He says when God judges us, there's a sense of God's kindness, which actually is the root word for that is the goodness of God, what we've sung about today. Because of God's goodness, because of God's patience, because of God's forbearance, which is tolerance. Actually, the word there is about an armistice between a war, God giving space and time for fallen and depraved and rotten humanity to sort out our act in the grace of God, not just to make instant decisions. That's the word there, that tolerance, that forbearance. And that goodness of God leads us to a place of repentance. Repentance, a turning away from those old things, those things that are listed clearly in chapter 1 that do us no good. And turning to Christ, living this life of love and life of service to our Lord. Psalm 103 verse 10 tells us that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. The just justice of God is linked very much with his mercy and his grace. The trouble is, we don't want to do this, but we can tend to condemn others when we judge. But God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, wants to convict us and to change us. Paul says he is rich in kindness, in patience, in forbearance, in that verse. The riches of that, it's like a... We used to sing a chorus about there is a river that flows from God above. There is a rich supply. There's an overflowing sense of God's patience with us, God's mercy towards us. But what about us? The contrast of human nature, stubbornness, unrepentance, the human condition, the hardness of heart, the strong-willed resistance saying no to God. And that seems to store up in the next verse, verse 5, a different type of treasure, treasuring up wrath. Gosh. And I thought about this phrase. And then I thought about one of my favourite books, and it's not in the Bible. It was written by Charles Dickens, and I read it regularly at Christmas, and I love the film, Christmas Carol. And if you want to wonder what Treasury Roth's about, think of the scene when Jacob Marley appears before Ebenezer Scrooge for the first time. And there's a massive chain, if you remember, that he's basically bringing in. And Charles Dickens writes about that train in the book, and he says this. Jacob Marley wrote about his chain. He tells Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, actually, there was hope for Scrooge, as we find out. You know, the story has a good ending. But essentially, he tells him, actually, your chain's longer than this already, so cheer up, mate. But he says, I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. And the chain that is described by Charles Dickens is a chain that is full of cash boxes and ledgers and heavy purses, i.e. the treasures that this guy had accrued in his job, you know, in terms of being mean. And basically, he was just selfish, a selfish miser. Jacob Marley, and followed by Ebenezer Scrooge in that story. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I think this all tells me that human nature is depraved. We need a heart transplant. We need a change of direction. We need a savior. If you read from verse 6 onwards, and you take this passage out of context, it might appear that Paul is saying that by our own efforts and good works, we escape God's judgment. But if that's what it means, then I think the rest of the book, as I say, it's a letter, you've got to read on. You will find that actually that is not at all what Paul is talking about. But he does challenge the mistake that most of us, or many evangelical Christians, make. That it doesn't really matter how we live because we're saved now. It doesn't matter, you know, it's just the words. We've signed a decision card. We've given our life to Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, we haven't changed what we do with our money, what we do with our time, how we live our life, you know, any of our values. Nothing's changed apart from we've now got Jesus as Savior and going to heaven. That is cheap grace, and it's not a biblical sense of what Jesus says. If anyone's going to follow me, you've actually got to count the cost, because you need to deny yourself. You need to take up a cross which says, you know, my life is now forfeit to Christ. I'm not doing my own will. I'm not following my own passions. I'm not following my own way. And then you follow me. And following him is actually imitating him, learning from him, living a life that is like him. Basically, it does matter how we live. Faith is never just about saying that prayer for forgiveness. We've got to live it out. The fruit of our lives is the mark of our faith. Matthew 7, verse 20. By your fruit, Jesus said, you will be recognized. And in verse 7 of this chapter 2, we read about the determination that this takes, a persistent determination. It's tough. And the idea that Paul is using here, for those who read the Greek, which is not me, is the idea behind this word is about a soldier in a battle. Fighting, the good fight of faith. Standing up, contending for what we believe in. We have all these challenges about the culture of the world, which accepts so many things that the church shouldn't accept. You know, we have to stand for what we believe in these days. And essentially, you know, despite the challenges, despite the difficulties, but actually what Paul says in this passage is, it's worth it. Because at the end of that, there's a sense of blessing, glory, honor, and peace, verse 10. The blessing of God. But the warning is there for anyone who rejects this message, who lives for themselves, who is self-seeking or selfish, who reject the truth, who follow evil. And they're on a path of that leads to destruction, basically. There's no other way of saying it. That is what it says in chapter 2. Don't blame me, blame the Bible. So the passage finishes with this marvelous phrase, God does not show favoritism. He treats us all alike. He's impartial. He's merciful and in his judgment. There is not one rule for the political elite and one rule for everyone else. His just justice applies to all of us. And whether we're a new Christian struggling with stuff or someone who's followed Jesus all your life, we're in need of salvation, mercy, grace in our lives. Peter had a big struggle. He's brought up a good Jew. God's given him a vision about, you know, unclean animals. He's thinking, well, you know, I can't actually go beyond what I believe to be true in my life. And he goes to Cornelius' house, and who's a Gentile, and sees the power of God manifest. And when he walks into the house, they're all kind of bowing and scraping at his feet. And he says to them in Acts 10, verse 28, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. And at the end, of course, he says those marvelous verses, verse 34 of Acts 10. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Fearing God, living it out. You know, our lifestyles matter. So I close. God doesn't want us to live a life where we're judging each other. He doesn't want us to compare ourselves with one another, to justify our own lifestyles, our own actions, our own attitudes. But in view of his goodness, his kindness, and his patience, he longs for us to repent of those things that don't please him, to turn away from our sin and live a life that does please him. It starts with me. It starts with me. It starts with you. He wants us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist said. Judgment is coming for all. There will be a day. It will be a day of wrath for some, but for those who repent and live a life worthy of their calling in Christ, it will be a day of great blessing. God bless you. Thanks for listening. Thank you.